Glad to be here and glad to be looking at the book of Judges with you. I'm going to try to mostly preach this morning, but if you've got questions or comments, I don't mind. So just interrupt me or raise your hand or whatever you want to do, and we'll just talk. Judges chapter 1 is really introduced in some ways by some of the orders that God gave through Moses to the people. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, for example, you can keep your finger in Judges 1. But in Deuteronomy 7, when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Now that was the orders given through Moses, that they were to utterly destroy the Canaanites. They were to make no covenant and show no favor to them. God told them the same thing through Joshua. In Joshua chapter 20, Deuteronomy 20, let me get that right, and through Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 20 and verse 10, he said that they could offer terms of peace to nations that were far away. But he says in verse 15, thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations nearby. Only in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, you shall not leave alive anything that breathes, but you shall utterly destroy and enlist the nations so that they wouldn't teach them to follow after the idols. So the orders were clear. They were not supposed to let anybody stay alive among the Canaanites. Wipe them out, drive them out, get rid of the Canaanites. That leads us to Judges chapter 1. In Joshua, they had conquered the strength of the Canaanites, but there were still Canaanites left in all the individual areas for each of the tribes. Joshua divided the territory among the tribes, and so each tribe is going to have a responsibility to wipe out the Canaanites that were left in their division of the territory. That's the setting for Judges chapter 1. Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. Then Judah said to Simeon his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I in turn will go with you into the territory allotted you. So Simeon went up with him. Good signs. They start out by asking the Lord what his counsel was as to which tribe should go up first. He says Judah. Not overly surprising, since Judah was kind of the leading tribe in many situations. The promise went through Judah of the Messiah. Judah invites Simeon to go up with them because, remember, Simeon didn't exactly get a territorial inheritance. Simeon was one of the two sons that exterminated the Shechemites, abusing the circumcision to do that, and therefore Simeon and Levi were spread out. Simeon just got a few cities within the territory of Judah, so it was logical if Judah's going to go up, Simeon goes up with them, and they fight. Now, there's some really encouraging signs as Judah goes up into its territory. In verse 4, Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they defeated 10,000 men at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. So they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Now, the thing that's interesting to me about that is, obviously, Adonai Bezek was a powerful king. If he cut off the thumbs and the big toes of 70 other kings, you cut off the thumb, you can't really deal with a weapon. You cut off the big toes, you can't march well. So they have incapacitated 70 other kings, Adonai Bezek did, and Judah conquers him and does the same thing to him that he had done to others. He got a taste of his own medicine. So Judah is conquering even great kings like Adonai Bezek. In verse 8, then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Remember that for a little bit later. Then in verse 10, Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba, and they struck Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. Remember those three? Probably Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai are not exactly household names to you, but they actually are three very important characters. From back in Numbers chapter 13, when Moses sent the spies in, and in verse 22, Numbers 13, 22, when they had gone up into the Negev, they came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were. And verse 33 says the sons of Anak were a part of the Nephilim, the giants. So they're actually conquering three of the giants here. That's a significant advance. They're able to do that. In verse 11 to 15, Caleb offers his daughter to whoever would attack Kiriath Sefer and capture it. And Othniel, Caleb's nephew, did that. God gave his daughter to Othniel, and she negotiated for water rights on the territory that God had, or that Caleb had given to her and Othniel. So there's just a lot of encouraging things. Look at verse 17. Then Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they struck the Canaanites living in Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. They renamed the place Hormah, meaning destruction, because they destroyed this Canaanite city. Place after place, powerful king after powerful king, giant after giant, they're doing exactly what God told them to do, and what God gave them the strength to do, and that is wipe out the Canaanites, drive them out, exterminate them. A very encouraging beginning, as in the book of Judges, they're carrying out the orders for every tribe to wipe out the Canaanites that were in their tribe. But sometimes we start out well and we don't end well. In verse 19, now the Lord was with Judah, and they took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Now, iron chariots were kind of state-of-the-art military technology. This was the beginning of the Iron Age, and the iron-wheeled chariots were kind of like killing platforms. You could get a bunch of soldiers up there with bows and arrows and quickly move against fleeing soldiers and pick them off. So iron chariots were intimidating. On the other hand, is the power of God actually canceled out by superior weaponry? In Joshua chapter 17, verse 18, Joshua had told Ephraim and Manasseh, you shall drive out the Canaanites, even though they have chariots of iron and though they are strong. God had said that the chariots of iron should not prevent the Israelites from conquering a territory. Sometimes we may fail, but we misinterpret our failure as, well, the enemy was just too strong. Or maybe we say, that temptation was just too strong. I couldn't deal with it. Well, the truth is, God's stronger than any enemy, any temptation. Later, with Deborah and Barak, the Israelites will conquer the Canaanite army that had 900 iron chariots. So it's troubling that there are some irregularities starting to crop up with these iron chariots. Then look at verse 21. But the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the sons of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Now, if you remember back to verse 8, Jerusalem was on the Judah-Benjamin border. Judah conquered Jerusalem, and evidently the Benjamites let the Jebusites back in. The fact of the business is the Jebusites continued then to rule Jerusalem until the time of David. Hard to believe that, isn't it? But they didn't conquer the Jebusites out of Jerusalem. And then look at verse 22. Likewise, the house of Joseph went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. The house of Joseph spied out Bethel. Now, the name of the city was formerly Luz. The spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will treat you kindly." So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go free. The man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city, and named it Luz, which is its name to this day. Now, you think about how they are using sort of human strategy. We'll make a deal, cut a deal with this man from Luz, and if he'll show us how to get into the city, you know, then we'll let him go free. Now, were the instructions of the Lord to annihilate all the Canaanites except the ones that helped you get into the city? I mean, they're making a deal, a compromise that God had not authorized. And so they wiped out one city of Luz at the expense of this guy going and building another one. Irregularities, some things that aren't true to the message and the orders that God had given, sort of troubling signs. And then look at verse 27, it gets worse. But Manasseh did not take possession of Beth Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. So the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. And it came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. So the Canaanites continued living with the people of Manasseh. They made them forced laborers, but Matt.
Here, when Canaan rebuilt the city of Luz, does that mean the Israelites
should go to Rahab? No, because Rahab was converted. She actually became a proselyte and a believer in the Lord. So I think, no, they had the right to spare Rahab. That's a really good question. Yeah. But in this case, they're just making a human deal. No indication that he's become a worshiper of the Lord. Good question. As you have questions, don't hesitate to holler. Or just holler out at me if I don't see you. So, in verse 29, Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who were living in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived among them. So the Ephraimites let the Canaanites live among them. Look at verse 30. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Naalal. So the Canaanites lived among them and became subject to forced labor. They were working things out with the Canaanites instead of really doing what God had told them to do and wipe them out. They made them slaves, kind of reminds you of Egyptian bondage, only with the tables turned. So they're trying to use the Canaanite, but that's not what God said to do with the Canaanites. Well, it gets worse. Look at verse 31. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Accor and the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Alab, or of Akzib, or of Helba, or of Aphek, or of Rehob. So the Asherites live among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Do you notice a subtle difference there? The earlier tribes, it said that the Canaanites lived among the Israelites. Now the Israelites are living among the Canaanites, who are kind of the default population in those areas. Look at verse 33. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. And you've got the same deal. They're living among the Canaanites. They enslaved them within time, but they're still sort of living among them. You know, if we don't conquer our foes, eventually we'll be conquered by them. Look at what happens in verse 34. Then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley. The subject of this sentence is the Amorites. Instead of asking guidance from God, they seek permission from the Amorites. And the Amorites say, you can't come down here. And they don't. Again, are the Amorites stronger than the Lord? Or are the Israelites not trusting in the Lord and not obeying the Lord in allowing these nations to live among them, or even for them to live among those nations, or even finally just giving up and letting them tell them what to do? Now, do you see an application for us right here? The Lord has the power to defeat sin in our lives, right? Think about Jude, verse 24. Jude 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless, with great joy to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, and dominion and authority. Is the Lord able to keep us from stumbling? Is he able to make us stand in the presence of his glory, blameless, with great joy? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. Iron chariots and giants notwithstanding, God can give the victory. We do not have to give in to Satan. He's already lost, and we surely don't have to give in to the loser. So think about what that means in our life. Think about your pet sins. You have a pet sin or two? You know, the ones that seem to persist after you've gotten rid of all the rest of them. You know, just kind of have this special relationship with that, those sins. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's lying. Maybe it's language. Maybe it's laziness or bitterness or pride or selfishness or greed, neglect, anger, substance abuse, etc. You can think about what is it for you. What would be your pet sin? And think about how it works. Sin creeps in just kind of a step at a time. First, there are those irregularities. We don't get the sins out of the valleys in our life, the low points where we're really down. We kind of let the sins dominate those areas. Or we whip one sin, but we don't get rid of it completely and it comes back. Or we make a deal with it and we beat it, but at the expense of some other sin that crops up somewhere else in our life. And then we finally just kind of let sin live with us, but we make it our slave. We'll kind of try to use it. We're not going to let it dominate, but it kind of just coexists with us. And then pretty soon, sin lets us live with it. And finally, sin orders us around. Just tells us where to go and what to do. I mean, that's the nature of sin. It takes over more and more, and it becomes the master, and we become the slave. And the problem isn't that God's just not God enough to get rid of sin out of our life. The problem is we're not trusting him enough to do that. So I think there's some real good lessons in that for us. Well, the Lord wasn't too pleased with the situation. Look at Judges chapter 2. And you see the Lord sending an angel. The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim. And he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? Now, in the backdrop of all the wonderful things that God had done for his people, how he had taken them out of Egypt and given them the land, they had failed to do what God told them to do. They had no business coming to terms with the Canaanites. That was not God's orders. And when you think about how graciously God had been with them and had blessed them, what an outrage. He asked the question, "What is this you have done?" God likes to ask questions like that. Have you noticed? It wasn't because God couldn't figure out what they'd done that he asked that question. He wants them to reflect on what they have done. He wants them to analyze the fact they've just not been faithful to the orders God had given. Verse 3, "Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you." If they wanted a relationship with the Canaanites, God was going to give them ample opportunity. They were going to have a relationship with those Canaanites. Now the people were quite upset about it. When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. So they named that place Bochim, and there they sacrificed to the Lord. They named the place Weepers. The second time they've changed the name or made the name of a place. The first one is Destruction, Horma. And this one is Weepers because they're so upset. And they offer sacrifices and they grieve. But sometimes we can miscalculate the effect of weeping and sacrifices. That does not necessarily mean we have a true change of heart. We often grieve, especially the consequences of our sin. They bother us. We can feel very down and very discouraged and very upset with ourselves. And we can offer worship to God, but it doesn't necessarily mean that we've made up our mind to change. It's easy to be upset. It's easy to cry. It's easy to feel really, really bad. It's hard to change. And I think what we're going to see is that experience at Bochim doesn't really result in a fundamental change in their life, which is troubling. So, verse 6, there's kind of a flashback. It really kind of goes to the root of the problem here. In verse 6, when Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel, went each to his inheritance to possess the land, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Does that remind you of anything? Think about this idea. There arose another generation that did not know the Lord. Remember in Exodus 1 where there arose another Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph? Let's kind of remind you of that. There arose another generation and they don't know the Lord. You cannot survive on the spiritual strength of your parents. Every generation must have a personal commitment to Christ. We each one have to serve the Lord and love the Lord ourselves. If this is just a matter of, well, mommy and daddy told me this, so I'm going to try to do it because I like my mommy and daddy and I don't want to make them sad, that is not enough of a commitment to carry us through. Now think what that means for a moment about child raising. One thing that you see is that this next generation had not personally witnessed the great things that God had done like their fathers had. And evidently their fathers didn't really teach them those great things the Lord had done. We need to make sure we do. When we are teaching our children, the important thing we teach them and that they learn is the Lord and the things He's done. We need to focus on that. Teach them the Bible stories, focusing on the greatness of God and the nature of God and God's role in those stories. Children love stories. My kids had their favorite Bible stories. They loved the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I could have told that story to my son 3 times a day, every day, I think, and he would have never gotten tired of it. He always wanted to hear that. Maybe you've had similar experiences where children like stories, and they like stories that deal with heroes. And the Lord is the hero of nearly every story in the Bible. So we need to really be teaching our children about the Lord by means of telling them about these great stories that the Lord is featured in. That's something that's very important for us. But think about this. We then need to help our children make their faith their own. Not just that they know the rules and they don't embarrass us. Sometimes, as we teach our children, we want to be sure that they're well-mannered, that they're polite, and that they don't do anything wrong, at least not when other Christians are looking. And so we teach them how to behave. We teach them how to be good boys and girls. Well, there's nothing wrong with behaving and being a good boy or girl. But that's not the same as teaching them to know the Lord and to serve the Lord because of our commitment to Him, our conviction of Him, our love for Him. And so sometimes our children grow up and they don't have that connection with God, and we're like, I don't understand. We told them what to do. Well, telling our children what to do is not the same thing as helping them want to do it because they know God. You know, sometimes we even make them do it. Well, that'll work for a while, at least superficially. You can't really make a child love the Lord, but you can make him conform to some rules. But eventually, he gets to the point, or she gets to the point where she's on her own, and she'll do what she wants to. And then making them do it is kind of stopped. So along with teaching them how to behave and encouraging them to do it, we've got to help our children understand why and want to. We're seeking to mold the heart, not just modify the behavior. That didn't happen in this case. So look at the cycle that they get into. In verse 11, then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them, and thus they provoked the Lord to anger. So they forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtaroth. They served Baal, forsook the Lord. They forsook the Lord and served Baal. That's kind of how that segment is bracketed. You wonder what was there that made those idol gods so attractive. They just seemed to have such a thing for them. Well, for one thing, there's several ways to answer that question, but for one thing, Baal was the storm god, the fertility god. So you serve him because you really want your crops to do well. And Ashtaroth was the war goddess. And so you serve her for victory and security. It becomes a matter of trust. When we come to where we trust other things for our prosperity, for our safety, for our well-being, then we're going to serve those other things and not the Lord. And they may not be made of wood or stone. But when we think that there's something else that's really providing for us that's not the Lord, sooner or later we're going to start serving things and we're going to forsake the Lord. That's what happened. Now look at verse 14. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies around them so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken, as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. When the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corrupt than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not listened to my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. So the Lord allowed those nations to remain, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Really, we just studied the book of Judges right there. That's really what it's all about. God is not willing to stand idly by while his rivals snatch the people from him. He will not passively accept their adulterous affairs with other gods. You wouldn't expect him to. If you stop and think about the marriage analogy, which is what he uses a lot, how many of us men would just be okay with our wives being with every guy in the county? We're not going to put up with that. We expect exclusive loyalty. God does too. And he does not put up with his people following after these other gods. And so he'd give them to their enemies. And what you see in that is, who wins depends on God. Whether it's the enemy or the Lord, we'll see in the course of Judges, God sometimes is on the side of the oppressors. And he's the one that gives them the victory because the people were not faithful. And it's amazing how quickly the people seem to give in. They were unable to resist even for a little while. It's like they could hardly wait to enter the land so they could attach themselves to such exciting gods. You know, you must wonder what the Lord thought about how quickly they would just follow after any other god that was not the Lord. And so they groaned when God sent the oppressor in and the other nation would conquer them and would enslave them. They groaned, kind of reminds you of Exodus 2 and what they did while they were slaves in Egypt. And God would feel for them and care about them, and he'd raise up another deliverer, and that deliverer would deliver them, and they'd stay faithful for just a short time, and then they'd turn back again. And as they did that, the cycle was kind of a downward spiral. Because every cycle, they got worse. They got more corrupt. Their repentance was more superficial. The oppression was more harsh. And the judge was a poor quality. Scott.
This reminds me of Pharaoh's repentance.
Yes. If it was more substantial, they wouldn't have the "and back" part. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, it's easy for us to, you know, kind of do the repentance to try to get the blessing. We'll see that several times in Judges, where they turn back to the Lord, but they're really just turning back to get the oppressor off their back. They're not really turning to God. You know, it's kind of like turning to God with an objective. You know, your children ever do that to you? You know, they start, you know, being really nice and doing really nice things for you and telling you how good you are and how much they love you. And you're like, okay, what do you want now? I mean, really, the truth of the matter is it doesn't have to be your children. I've been worked that way by people I wasn't related to. You know, when somebody starts telling me how great I am, I've learned to think, okay, they're setting me up for something here. You know, so that's what they do. They would repent, sort of, but it wasn't a deep thing. It lasted long enough, at least, to get the oppressor off their back. So we just see that downward spiral. And one of the things that I will emphasize, and we'll see this, but the judges got worse. You know, the early judges were pretty good. And they just got worse and worse and worse, which is typical. The leadership that God's people get normally reflects the nature of God's people. When God's people are doing well, their leaders are. When they're not, they get the kind of leaders that normally are a reflection of them. There might be some exceptions to that, but that's typically the way it was. So look at chapter 3. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all who had not experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generations of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. He wanted them to be taught war. I think the point of that was that the necessity, the oppression, would humble them and drive them to turn to the Lord in prayer and see that the secret to success was faithfulness to God. They needed to learn how to wage war. And how to wage war is you turn to God. And if you don't win. So he left the nations in to teach them to depend on him. These nations are, verse 3, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites, who lived in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for testing Israel to find out if they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers through Moses. The sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. So the Lord left people in the land. Everywhere, to the southwest the Canaanites, to the southeast southwest the Philistines, the southeast the Canaanites, the northwest the Sidonians, and the northeast the Hivites. So every section had its Canaanites living there. And look at what they did. In verse 5, they lived among the Canaanites. Where do we live? You know, where is our life? They married them. How close are we to the world? And they served their gods. How many of us serve the gods of this world? What would the gods of this world be? Maybe success? Fun? Lust? Power? And so forth. You know, how many of us are kind of in that cycle? We live among them. We intermarry with them. We serve their gods. We just make the world the thing we're closest to. The fact is, we cannot keep the world from having an impact on us if we're really closer to the world than we are to the Lord. Proverbs 13:20 said, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." I mean, we are affected by the things we're around the most, and the things we're the closest to, and the things that we love the most, and we care about the most. You know, you think about, some of you have either experienced this or have seen the effect, but a kid goes to a Bible study camp for a week, where he's studying the Bible all week, praying all week, and singing all week, and around good influences all week, and shuts out everything else. How does that affect you? Doesn't it strengthen you? Doesn't it make you care about the Lord more and love the Lord more and want to serve him more? Well, guess what happens when we cut out spiritual influences and we spend most of our time and focus on worldly things? The more they mean to us and the more we are attached to worldly things, the more it impacts us. That's the principle you see in Proverbs 13:20, and is what you see with the Israelites here. They let the world influence them. So this is the pattern of what we're going to see in the Judges. Now, what we see happening, look at verse 7. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, that statement is going to be repeated 5 more times. Usually with an again the other times. And that leads to God raising up an oppressing nation and then raising up six judges. There's also going to be statements like in chapter 3, verse 31, after him came. And that's found six times in the book. And so there's six judges that are just kind of an after him came. And those judges are not dealt with in as much length. They're just mentioned and a little bit said about them. So there's really 12 judges in this book. Six of them kind of a whole cycle where it tells you that whole pattern. And six of them where there's just kind of a brief mention of them. You can also consider the judges in 1 Samuel, but for now we're looking at the ones in the book of Judges. So look with me at this first cycle. The first cycle is kind of the pure cycle. You just see, you don't see embellishments. You just kind of see the basic framework. And all the other major cycles will embellish some of these things a lot more, give you a lot more details. But this kind of gives you the bare facts. So in verse 7, the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Then the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. All right. So what you've got is they served idols. So God made them serve an idol-worshipping king. Cushan-Rishathaim from Mesopotamia. If you translated those, that would be double trouble from the Twin Rivers. But that's who they served. A little easier to say that one. And they served him for 8 years. And finally, they cry out to the Lord. They are oppressed. They are afflicted. Yes. They are in trouble. And so God sends a deliverer, Othniel. Remember Othniel? There's a bit of a possibility either way here. He could be considered Caleb's younger brother. I think probably he's Caleb's nephew. Probably Kenaz is the younger brother. But so Caleb's nephew, also his son-in-law, because you remember that he had given his daughter Aksa to the one who would conquer that territory. So Othniel's the first judge, and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. Now that's interesting also, because when God raises up someone, he always equips him for the task. So God is raising up Othniel. And he gives him what it takes to whip double trouble from Twin Rivers. And notice the phrase into the hand. In verse 8, God sold Israel into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim. But in verse 10, God gave Cushan-Rishathaim into the hand of Othniel. Again, what do you see in that? Who is the one who decides the victor in these conflicts? The Lord is, absolutely. And remember also one of the good points of Othniel. We just got done looking at verse 6 where they intermarried, but you know who Othniel's wife was? Caleb's daughter. He marries a good woman, a woman who helps him serve the Lord, and so he becomes the first judge and a very faithful judge. Judah gets good leadership with this first judge, and the land has rest for 40 years. So there's a good period of time, and then the cycle is repeated. Let me say one other thing just about the structure of the book of Judges that, you know, is not really important for our study, but it will be if you ever try to figure out how the Judges fits into the chronology of the Old Testament. It seems to me that we're not necessarily dealing with a chronology here that's back to back. Remember, there's no centralized government in Israel. So you have situations in which judges, deliverers are raised up to deliver in one part of the country, but there may be another deliverer who's working in a different part of the country. So if you ever tried to add up all these time periods and judges, it doesn't work. And I think it doesn't work for that reason. You're dealing with some things that may be occurring simultaneously in different parts of the country. All right, we've got 1 or 2 minutes here, it looks like. If there's anybody who's got a question or comment, I'd be glad to listen. Anybody got anything you want to say? Yes.
It's kind of amazing that it says it rested for 40 years, and you see different, you know, Solomon at peace for 40 years.
You're right. You're right, and there's a lot of 40s throughout the Bible. I'm not sure what to do with them. I think there is something to that, but yeah, that's a very interesting observation. Other thoughts? Yes, Stephen. Yeah, you have that Ezekiel 18. Good father, bad son, good grandson. So, all right, it looks like our time is up. Thank you for your participation and your attention, and we'll prepare for our worship.